long book, and I could spend a year easily trying to preach through this book. So there may be some chapters where I'm going to simply say this is what it's about, and then move on. And if I treat a chapter that way and don't address questions you have, then we can deal with those on Wednesday night. When I look at the book of Isaiah, one of the first things that comes to my mind are the religions of the world that are essentially following one prophet. There are a great number of religions like that. They have one great prophet, that's who they follow. In the Bible, we have many prophets. And perhaps one of them tends to get lost in the crowd of the others. But there are many of these prophets, and I would say any of these prophets, who are greater than any of the prophets who are at the heads of these one-prophet religions. If Isaiah had been a prophet to himself, there'd probably be an Isaiah religion in the world, following Isaiah. That's how momentous were his prophetic achievements. He prophesied many things that have already come to pass, a great number of things, and they all came to pass with complete precision. Some things were as early as his own lifetime. Many happened when Jesus came into the world. But there are many that are yet to come. And the ones whose time has passed prove true, so I have no reason to doubt the ones that are yet to be fulfilled. His book is 66 chapters long. Some people think that there's a parallel between Isaiah and the whole Bible. The Old Testament has 39 books, 27 in the New. So that means that the 40th book of the Bible, we're in the New Testament, and there seems to be a bit of a shift in tone with the 40th book of Isaiah. And it becomes very rich at that point with prophecies in Christ and New Testament type thinking, though some of this was found throughout, including this first chapter, which begins with these words, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now the time would be around 750 years before Jesus Christ. So this is an old book, even by biblical standards. And we're talking about a book that's 2,700 years old. He talks about kings who ruled during his tenure. And as always, it's many kings per life of one prophet, not the other way around. You don't find a prophet saying, "I prophesied in the first third of Bohunk's reign." No, he said, "I prophesied in the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." So if you think that being a servant of God is unhealthy, precarious business, then try being a king. He outlasted four of them. The Bible, in Hebrews 11, talks of some who were sawn asunder. And most Bible scholars think that was an allusion to Isaiah, that he died by being cut in two with a saw. A terrible way for a great prophet to die. But he obviously didn't die very young, because he lived through the times of all of these kings. And I've had to endure a lot of wicked ones too. And I'm afraid we're going to be enduring more in the future. They're going to come and go, but God's people are going to still be here. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Now, this is one problem you have in reading the Old Testament. Everything ends in failure. Everything ends in disappointment. When you get over into the New Testament, it's going to explain to you that's not because God is a failure. You were supposed to learn that in the Old Testament, everything ended in failure. And a lot of people read the Old Testament and they still haven't learned the lesson. They're still pursuing the failed systems of work salvation. Salvation based on human decisions, things like this. Still putting their trust in failed systems. So Isaiah is reporting to us that Israel had failed, it had degenerated, really. It never would get its act together. But that's the outcome that we should have expected. So God then asks, why should you be stricken anymore? Ye were revoked more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And that sounds like an addict, doesn't it? That you'll see people who have destroyed themselves with alcohol, destroyed themselves with drugs, lost their family, lost their wives, lost their husbands, lost their jobs, lost everything, lost their health, and yet they just keep on drinking, keep on popping their pills. And evidently sin is the same way. You can get addicted to it. And so he says to Israel, you've consumed it, and you've destroyed yourselves with it, and you just keep on eating it. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is a desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, in fact, in the times when Isaiah wrote, things were not so bad as what those verses would suggest. But you see, he is writing a prophecy. And his prophecy refers primarily to a future time. And much of it refers to the times of Jesus Christ, when the country had been largely destroyed by the Romans, the people had been subjugated. But times were bad enough, even as Isaiah wrote. And he says that your country has become like a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Oftentimes they would, in those days, put a little lodge in the vineyard where the vineyard workers could go and get in the shade, rest a little bit. Same thing in the field of cucumbers. That's hot, arid country, so there'd be a little lodge where the workers could go for a break. But what Isaiah is saying is, and incidentally, when the growing season was over with, these little lodges just sat there abandoned, uninhabited, unused. And he said, that's how your houses have become. These lodges were welcome places to workers, but they were not fit to live in. You were a people who God would have put in mansions, but now your country has been reduced to this. And then he makes this very outstanding statement. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and should have been made like unto Gomorrah. That verse is so important that Paul will quote it in Romans 9. If there had not been a small remnant of true believers in Israel, Isaiah said we would have been wiped off the earth, the same as Sodom and Gomorrah were. And Jesus was referring to the same principle when he said, you're the salt of the earth. Take away the salt and all the rest rots. God has always left himself a witness. May not be a large witness, but he has always left himself a witness. He will always leave himself a witness. And when the world's without a witness, the world will be over. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe I can see it in the Bible, this principle. You can see it at the foot of the cross as well as anywhere. The disciples all turn into unbelievers. Where's our witness? A thief. You see, when they all turn into unbelievers, God turns the thief into a believer. So the world's not without a witness, is it? But now the thief is about to die. They're going to come break his legs and he's going to be dead real soon. Where's our witness now? God changes the heart of the Roman soldier. And he says, surely this is the Son of God. So the witness has sometimes been small, maybe even sometimes one. But the witness, God has always preserved. Now hear ye the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Referring, of course, to Israel. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. All these religious rites and ceremonies that they held to be so dear, God said, I'm full of them. I've had it. You think that in religious procedure, everything is made right. And yet your lives do not at all comport with the religion that you profess. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Then God says what they should do. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, which is a Bible way of saying justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge or fairly treat the fatherless. And you know, I think in this country, we basically kill the fatherless, don't we? You know, some girl conceives by a guy who doesn't want to be a father, so she go gets an abortion. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now that verse, to me, just established old Hartshell Baptist doctrine as well as any verse I could think of. He said, let's reason together. Your sins are going to be put away. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be white as wool. Then God says, on account of this, I have higher expectations of you. And the consequences of your disobedience and negligence will be greater on this account. You see, he didn't say that you should put away your sin so that you will be white like crimson, white like wool. He didn't say that. He said, these things are going to happen to you, therefore there is a higher expectation of you. And the reason I say this old Baptist doctrine, that makes the distinction that we say is necessary between eternal things and temporal things. That we serve God in time because of what he has done for us in eternity. We're not working to gain salvation. We're working to show appreciation for it. And because God can now reasonably expect that of us in light of what he has freely given us. Now, is that not the reasoning that was just presented here? How else will you make sense of these verses unless you reason through them as I have done? Let's go back over them. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How does all that fit together if we don't approach it the way that I have just done? An eternal provision has been made for you. It is of free grace. Now there is an obligation on your part and a higher expectation. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderous. Thy silver is become dross. Dross would be the waste product when you refine silver. Thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts. That means bribes. And the Bible, it will commonly talk about gifts, but it means bribes. This stuff sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. Now much of what God is saying here will be fulfilled in the future, not in any earthly Jerusalem, but in the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth. But he said, I'll take away thy dross and I'll take away thy tin. You know, tin looks like silver, but it's not silver. And one of the things you use with for tin is to make pewter. Pewter kind of looks like a sorry silver, doesn't it? And so when he says, I'll take away thy tin, the meaning is, I'm going to take away all the fake stuff that you present as being religious, that you present as being silver, but in fact, it is fake. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, and they shall be confounded for the gardens they have chosen. Now these idolaters, they were very fond of worshiping their gods in groves of trees, like groves of oak trees. They would also build a nice gardens where they would go and practice their idolatry, and that's what God is referring to here. Of course, they might also use a tree to actually carve out an idol. But the day comes, he says, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired in their idolatry, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as a tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. And the translation in that verse is difficult, but the idea he is conveying in this is that by a tow he means a piece of chaff. So you've winnowed the wheat, and here's the chaff. That's a tow. A piece of that is a tow. And he says, that's what you are. And your work is like a spark. And your spark is going to burn you up. That's what he's saying concerning the wicked. So in this, God makes some threats, but he also makes some beautiful promises. Those promises began to be fulfilled in Christ. They will be ultimately fulfilled in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now I'll stop here for tonight in the, oh my goodness, is it as early as I think? Is it 10 minutes to go? All right, I will not stop here tonight. I'll go a few more minutes. I think my watch is surely wrong, but it looks like I got 10 minutes to go. I will not take 10 minutes. All right, next chapter. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now we got some beautiful words, and Micah recorded almost the same words. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, what does he mean? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Well, I think when we get over in the book of Revelation, we'll see what he means. That glorious city, the New Jerusalem, is going to come down out of heaven. And maybe it comes down on top of a mountain. And that big mountain comes down and is set in a range of mountains. Of course, it's the highest of all of the high mountains. And you won't have any problem climbing it at all. You get out of breath here, you're not going to have that problem there. Maybe you'll even be able to fly up to the top. Who knows? But the Bible tells us that this New Jerusalem, sometimes described as being on or in mountains, will come down, I say with the mountains, and onto the new heavens and earth, into a range of mountains. And so the mountain of the Lord's house is established in the top of the mountain. And all nations will flow unto it. All nations of the world will look to it, honor it, obey the decrees that come from it. That's all hard to imagine, isn't it? The only way that could happen is if God were to make it happen. And many people shall go up and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now, I think that soon as you set foot in heaven, you're going to be smarter than you've ever been in your whole life. But you're not going to be omniscient, because then you'd be God, right? If you knew everything, you'd be God. So that's not going to happen. You're still going to have a hungry mind that wants to learn things. And so in my concept of heaven, we just learn forever and ever and ever, and there is no way you can learn everything God knows. But it's going to be a lot of fun, continuously learning from the infinite wisdom of God. This text teaches of that, or this text refers to that. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, the new Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. That word rebuke will take people by surprise, but the underlying Hebrew has the idea of convince. He will convince many people, and that will fit the context. In fact, that Hebrew word is translated a whole bunch of different ways. But I'm going to say it means here convince. He will convince many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What a beautiful vision that was. No more war. No more hatred. No more divided government. No more people following this fellow and other people following that fellow and fussing about who we should follow, what party we should be in. That'll be a wonderful day, won't it? But the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountains. Okay, I'll stop there. This may be the night that you wish to be united with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in his name. Step forward as we sing one verse of a hymn.